Welcome to The Bard and Bible, a conversational devotional about scripture, life, and ministry from the perspective of a tabletop missionary still trying to figure out what those words actually mean when you string them together. There's a seat by the fire over there, and it looks like things are just about to get started. Tonight's tale, the obligatory Mars Hill discussion.
Oh, hello there. I'm Mike Perna, your resident dwarf bard, and I welcome you to the Bard and Bible. I'm sorry about that whole business there. We've been experiencing a bit of festival season around here, and you know, when the troop is in town, sleep is rare and activity is, well, prevalent. It seems you caught me asleep on the job. I'm fine now, though, so shall we begin the tale? I wanted to kind of go out of this whole season where I've been super busy and super crazy with the Game Church Academy that I was speaking at, which was a great success, and Tavern Con, which, I have nothing but good things to say about Tavern Con. You can listen to Game Store Profits, the upcoming episode, to hear more about how that went this year. But I was kind of thinking about the idea of, you know, as in both cases, I found myself preparing to discuss the nature of how we use the act of gaming at En-ROADS to speak to others, how we use that to speak to ourselves and within the community as well. And naturally, when discussing the idea of cultural artifact in the expression and communication of faith, I have to talk about Mars Hill. Mars Hill in Christian circles is pretty much everywhere. There are churches named Mars Hill, some of them infamous. There are universities, film studios. There's a quick Google search brought up just this litany of things all named Mars Hill. And there's a thread that in every one of them, they use some kind of cultural expression to communicate God. Pretty much, it's been our go-to when discussing how to share the gospel in, you know, ways other than blatant, you know, preaching. But I think there's a problem. Not in the use of Mars Hill as that illustration, because, oh my goodness, as I start talking to you, you're going to realize that I'm 100% behind the use of this illustration for the use of interacting with culture in a way to communicate the gospel. I can't get around it. There's a reason it's our go-to. And looking at the Bible and the history of church tradition and the history of that location, there's no doubt in my mind that that is a proper reading. However, I will posit here to you guys that I think we screw it up, not in our interpretation of the events of here, but in the application of it, in the way we speak to others, and the way we choose to actually try to do what Paul did there. So in a second, I'm going to actually read the verses in question. I'm going to look at kind of what Mars Hill actually is. And I kind of want to break down what Paul does here. I could spend days talking about, if you want to go to Google, you can find sermons upon sermons about this passage of scripture. Acts is always a popular book for churches who want to preach through books of the Bible, and I promise you, in sermon form, I will probably not give you any information you haven't heard before. But there's a lot of stuff in here that the methodology that Paul employs here that I think we overlook because we're so gung-ho about getting the gospel out there in a way that we're comfortable getting the gospel out there, that I think we overlook a little bit of what he actually did. If you'll allow me, I don't always spend a lot of time literally reading scripture to you over the airwaves, but I think to kind of understand this breakdown, because I'm going to be going back to it over and over and over again, and I could literally quote every time as I go, but I kind of want to just put it out there because it really is, it's not only the message. So much of what we read in the New Testament is didactic. It's this thing needs to be said. I'm saying this thing. Here's your, hello church, this is what you need to know. But in Acts and in the Gospels, we get a little bit more story. And here we get a little bit more just of what led up to Paul's speech here at Mars Hill. So I'm actually in Acts 17. I'm starting in verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness, by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." My favorite thing about the way we kind of treat Mars Hill is the fact that we always call this story Mars Hill. But it doesn't start there. I'll get into that more a little bit, but I do want to talk about what Mars Hill is and kind of its place in this story. It's not just, hey, there's a location, you know, there's a reason it's brought up. Mars Hill, if you look all the way back to the Greek, is Areopagus. It's actually in here as Areopagus a couple times, but it translates to Mars Hill. Well, technically, it translates to Ares Rock. The Greek myth will say that at that place, Ares was actually tried by the gods for the murder of Poseidon's son. It has absolutely nothing to do with any of this, except for the fact that I'm a lore nerd, and that kind of stuff really just gets me excited because, in a way, they bring Paul here to try him. I just love that stuff. In the time of the Greeks, this was a place where the elders would come to discuss and to do everything like that. But much like the fact that we call it Mars Hill because Mars is the Roman version of Ares, Romans kind of came in and said, you know, you got a good thing here. We're going to set this up as a place where people discuss religion and philosophy and law. It still has that similar weight to it in this time. It was a place where religious stuff happened all the time. And as is pointed out, there is this altar among other altars to the unknown god. The way you treat the unknown god, again, I'm not going to take too much time here because you've heard this sermon a bunch of times, but in the off chance that you have no idea what I'm talking about, the unknown god is something, I don't want to say it's just a catch-all, but it kind of is. At the time, we're dealing with a polytheistic society. You got 12 major deities. They're the ones everybody knows about, or at least they know the Greek version if they don't know the name of the Roman version. In that kind of thing, though, there's not just those major ones. There's a bunch of minor ones, lesser ones, that are in charge of, you know, small aspects of the world. This altar is basically where you go to if you don't know who to talk to. If you're dealing with an issue or you're seeking wisdom and you have no idea who you need to speak to, you go to the altar of the unknown god. And something that I discovered that was really entertaining is the fact that there actually was kind of like a curse that the Athenians would use, like to the unknown god. It's basically like, I don't want to evoke some god to come down and be upset with me, but dang it, I need to just shout something because this is crazy. But like I said, all that to break down what Mars Hill is, this story doesn't even start at Mars Hill. He ends up getting brought there. It starts in the synagogues and the marketplace. Paul always starts in the synagogue. If there is one there for him to go to, it is always his first stop. He always wants to go to the people of Israel first. I think partly that's due to his understanding of how this works, because he himself can relate to these people. But I also think that part of the reason he goes to the synagogue first is because these are people who have a lot of base knowledge that he can work with. It's easier for him to kind of reason with these folks to say Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all the old school prophecies, because they already know all the old school prophecies. He doesn't have to take the time to say Christ is the fulfillment of this thing you don't know about, because you already know. He can jump right into it. But that being the usual thing, we move to, and I'm really stoked about this because I enjoy philosophical discussion. There are two schools of philosophy that are mentioned specifically in this chapter. In verse 18, he talks about the fact that there were some Epicureans and some Stoics who he also discussed with. Now, it's quite possible that there's lots of schools of philosophy that are there, because this is, you know, the birthplace of philosophical thought. This is a place where literally people would just hang out there and talk about life and whatever. So the idea that it's just the Epicureans and Stoics, I'm pretty confident there were way more schools of thought represented there. So why do we mention the Epicureans and the Stoics? And this has a lot to do, I think, with what Paul is writing about here and why he's recording this particular element, because of who the Epicureans and the Stoics were. I could spend another hour at least discussing the ins and outs of all these philosophical thoughts, because they're worth looking at. I'm not going to do that right here now. I'm going to give you what I've been referring to as the Wikipedia version, because I think there's stuff that you need to know, but I will completely encourage you to go and explore that well beyond just a quick look up on Wikipedia. But this is just to give you the baseline upon which we can build stuff. Epicureans, the basic tenet is that they don't believe in divine intervention to begin with. So these are not like your religious folks. These are folks that believe that if the gods do exist, they really don't care about us. Anybody who says that, you know, the gods do this and the gods do that, they basically like, forget this noise. But the thing that they view as the ultimate good is the pursuit of pleasure. They are looking to
do what's best for themselves, do what's best for others. Like, everything is pleasure. Whatever does good, whatever makes people happy, that is the ultimate good. The Stoics, in a lot of ways, can be considered an opposite to the Epicureans, because the Stoics basically say, we have this allotment in life. We have this stuff. We have this place. We have what we have is what we've been given. And we should seek to be happy in this, because pleasure, seeking pleasure leads to problems. Running in fear is problems. In order to live a happy life, you have to just be accepting of what you have and enjoy that, because it's what you've been given. You've been given no more, no less. It's just what it is. There's a couple things I think that Paul points these guys out specifically. One is the fact that this is a collection of opposites. These guys, their entire viewpoints don't get along. They are opposing forces in a lot of ways. At the same point, the gospel that Paul is talking to them about speaks against both of these. The pursuit of pleasure is not the ultimate good. God is. In fact, God himself pursued trial and pain for the ultimate good. And the Stoics believe that you have this, and that's it, and that's fine. You have a certain amount of days, a certain amount of stuff, be happy. And the gospel comes against that too, which says, no, no, Christ offers you life and offers it abundantly. There's a whole other life beyond this one. So, literally, these people that he's talking to are not only opposed to each other, they will be opposed to what he's saying. So I think that's why it's important that we look at that, because these are the people he's talking to. He's literally talking with people who are completely opposed to each other and to him, because that's going to have a huge impact on what the rest of this stuff looks like. Another thing that I want to talk about is the fact that despite of all this, despite of all of this stuff and all of this possible tension, I want to infer something, and I will completely acknowledge that this is inference. This is not within the text, but I'm going to infer that there's a level of discussion here that is intriguing to them. The passage talks about how they always want to hear something new, but that's only going to get you so far. I want to talk about the fact that Paul must have been engaging them. And not, you know, there's a thing to be said about contradicting in a way that is respectful and interesting. Because these guys take him to Mars Hill. They don't start there. They take him there. And what's really interesting to me is that they take him to a place of respect and worship and philosophy and the center of their society. They take him there to discuss these things. They could stay in the marketplace. There was nobody going to stop them. But they took him there because that's the place that people discuss heavy, weighty things. And I think that says a lot about the way Paul chooses to interact with them. The way he has chosen to make this message happen. And really, that aspect of this, that part of this discussion, is what I want to talk about and what I think we often overlook. Because I think that we're all about cultural appropriation and interacting and getting the gospel out there. But a lot of times we forget that the way Paul interacts with these people and the way he chooses to see them and speak to them is more than just shove it in, more than just appropriate. He really does interact at a place that is opposing, but is still respectful. And so I kind of want to break that down for a little bit. Because Paul is respectful. When we actually start talking about what he says and look into the passage of what is happening at Mars Hill, the way he opens it up is a place of great respect.
Paul starts in verse 22 with, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." He's not tearing them down. He says, "Look, I see your altars. I see your stuff. I see that you are, that this is a huge part of your life." He appreciates the fact that he's been brought to this place. And there's one reason that I think that he knows the value of discussing this at Mars Hill, at the Areopagus. I think he knows because of the fact that he cites the altar of the unknown god. That altar was in the area of the Areopagus. Now, if they took him there, do you think he's sightseeing as he's going there? Do you think he's like, they're like, "Oh, we need to grab hold of this guy and bring him here. We need to get there." It's not like he's stopping and sightseeing. And one could argue that, yeah, maybe he just saw it as they were walking, but I don't see that, because Paul was there for days. Before he gets brought to the Areopagus, he is there for days reasoning with the people, discussing with the people. I don't think he just happened upon it that last second. I think he actively chose to interact with this. I'm sure that he read and he looked at what was happening. I'm pretty confident that he would have spoken to people about the nature of the unknown god. I think that he would have interacted with people and discussed them. Remember, the term we use here is reasoned with people. He was reasoning with them. So I think that he was listening just as much as he was speaking, if not more. Because you cannot directly speak into something in a solid argument without knowing where that argument comes from. These people are the masters of debate. They created the art of debate and discussion. And they are intrigued by him. The only way you can do that is if you know what you're talking about. If your thoughts have weight behind them. So when he says, "I see over there you have an altar dedicated to the unknown god," this is not a frivolous thing. This is a thing that he has interacted with and observed. And I also think that it's interesting that he doesn't say, "Everything you believe is garbage. I'm here to tell you Jesus is the one." He says, "I see you have an altar to the unknown god. I am here to tell you that the god that I serve is that unknown god." He does not break down how everything they believe is wrong. He does not argue that, you know, the fact that there's that altar there is blasphemy and they need to tear it down. He says, "You have this altar to a god that you do not know. I'm here to tell you I know him. Let me tell you about him." He doesn't appropriate the culture. He acknowledges that it's there and it's theirs and it's a thing. He simply points out, "You already have questions. I am seeing in the way you do this thing that you are looking for something. I have it. Please let me show it to you." He argues the positive, not the negative. He argues what he has as opposed to what they don't. He says, "We are all God's offspring coming from him." He says that look, it's just that you hadn't learned yet. You are in a place of ignorance. Now, you know, today, if you go up and call somebody ignorant, they'd be like, "Well, what the heck is wrong with you?" But as even said earlier in this passage, this is a time when people are always looking for new information. So this declaration that you are in a place of ignorance that God has overlooked, but now you know and will be held responsible because he has come to judge. He's basically speaking to their philosophy, and this isn't even the only time he does it. Think of this. He speaks to the Stoics in a way. When talking about God, he says, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." That literally speaks to the Stoics' understanding that we have all been given a certain allotment. We have all been given what we need. In a way, Paul is literally saying, "I'm not here to tear down what you believe. I'm here to show you that Christ is actually the perfect expression of what you actually believe in." Likewise, with the Epicureans, they are all about what feels good, what the emotion of it is. And in that a little bit following that verse, he says that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. This idea of the way that they feel. Now, the first thing that we will do as modern American, theologians will say that one does not simply feel God. But I think there's a reason why Paul chooses to say this. He's speaking to the Epicureans. He says, no, seriously, God has allowed it that you would feel your way, that you would bring yourself to this place where you would see him and know who he is. He is not, like, there's plenty of things in Epicurean philosophy that will go way counter to scripture, and he could bring up any of them, and rightfully so, but he doesn't. He says God is the fulfillment and the expression of what you believe in. He is speaking in the positive rather than the negative. That said, here's what he doesn't say. He does not say your philosophy is weak. And he could, because there's lots of things in both of those schools of thought that run contrary to scripture. But he doesn't. In fact, as we just said, he brings them up as not wrong, but lacking, that Christ is the ultimate way that is true. He doesn't say your religion is wrong. At the very beginning of this statement, he says, I see that you are very religious. And he points them out, and he sees them, and he interacts with what their own faith practices look like. He says, you are very religious, and I see your altars, and I see your worship. He doesn't tear it down. He doesn't say you're being stupid for believing that. Now, granted, one could say that as he reasons with people, he's pointing out, oh, I see this, and I don't think this is accurate. Let me show you what I've seen. Let me show you what the other people, like, I'm sure those discussions happen. But in this moment, in the portion that is recorded for all posterity, the what we need to see and what is recorded in the Acts of the Apostles, he doesn't say any of that. What is recorded for us is Paul looking at them and saying, let me show you how this aspect of your religion is actually pointing to the one true God. That you are so close. Let me show you what it means to fulfill that. Again, he is not being negative. He is being positive. He is elevating Christ, not tearing down what they have. And the one thing that really nails it based on who he's talking to and where he is, he does not call them foolish. Now, he could. And there's other places where Paul says that those who do not follow Christ are foolish. The scriptures talk about how the wisdom of man is foolishness. But he doesn't do that here. He interacts with them. He says, you are not fools. You are ignorant. And I want to show you what you have been looking for. I do bring something new, and I want to share it with you because you need to know this. He looks at people who are hungry for knowledge, thirsting for wisdom, and who have dedicated their lives in some of these instances to the pursuit of knowledge. And he does not call them fools. He says, I have new knowledge that you need to add to what you have already been taught and seen. When speaking of Christ to the people of Athens, he is respectful. He does not water down the gospel. He says that Christ is judge. He says that you need to know him. He says that there is a need for repentance, but at no point does he cross that line that says you people are foolish. He interacts with them. He discusses with them. The aspect of discussion is not one way. It is not a sermon. It is not a lesson. Discussion means he hears as well as he speaks. He interacts. He knows about the unknown God because he speaks to those in the area about what it means to worship at the altar of the unknown God. And he sees the true God in that. If there's one thing I want to end with, it is just that. We spend so much time tearing down others. And in the process, like as an academic pursuit, the idea of saying, I disagree with you and I think this is wrong is not what I'm talking about when I say that we shouldn't tear down others. Yes, I believe that I believe in absolute truth. Yes, I believe that you cannot believe one thing and be okay with somebody saying another thing is true. You do have to step up and say, I don't buy that, and I do not agree with you. However, it needs to be done in a place of respect. It needs to be done in a place of discussion, and a place where you are not calling somebody foolish for not believing in it. There's a time to listen, to interact, to discuss. After days discussing with people about Jesus, in the marketplace, he spent days before Mars Hill happened. But in doing so, in a way that clearly was at bare minimum interesting, and I honestly think is respectful and intriguing, beckoning them in. They brought him to their place of respect where intense thought and religion are discussed. They brought him because he respected them, but really wanted them to know what he knew. When we share Christ, are we sharing Christ or attacking those we're sharing with? I hope this makes a lot of sense, because this is a story worth telling. And you are a good and right storyteller. You're a dwarf bard. You have a story to tell, and I'm only hoping that you will think about the manner in which it is shared. Do not let anyone call you suboptimal. But that also means you should not see others as suboptimal either. I will see you again next time on the Bard and Bible. Sorry this one got out a little late, guys. Like I alluded to, we've been crazy with all these events and everything. We should be back on schedule now, and everything should be happening quicker. If you're waiting for me to get back to you on something, I should be getting back to you soon. I'm so thankful for all that you guys let us do, for all the excitement that we've had, and to see what God's done in this ministry. I look forward to getting back to you guys and telling you more about all the stuff that we've got going on and all the hopes that we have for the future. Until then, I'll see you later.